Let us come before God with prayer. Loving God, we come before you seeking to know your ways and your desire of how we should live our lives, walking with your love in our hearts. Loving God, bless the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, that they and our whole lives may be acceptable in your sight. Embraced by your grace, we pray. Amen. Well, once upon a time, Denise went to the grocery store, and as she got out of her car, she noticed that in the car next to her, a woman in the driver's seat had her arms draped over the steering wheel, head on her arms, eyes closed tightly, not moving a muscle. Denise thought for a second, maybe I should go and do something. But then she decided not to get involved and went into the grocery store to shop. 45 minutes later, she came back to her car, and the woman was still exactly in the same position, still not moving. Well, now Denise was really concerned, so she knocked on the window. No response. Wanting to help and feeling guilty, she opened the door and said to the woman, "Are you all right?" And the woman replied weakly, "I've been shot. I've been shot in the neck." Well, this was kind of surprising because there were no signs of foul play, no blood, no bullet holes. Denise examined the left side of the woman's neck, nothing. The front of her neck, nothing. She got in the passenger side to look at the right side of the woman's neck, nothing there either. Then Denise got on her knees, leaned back over the seat, and examined the back of the woman's neck, and there she found not a bullet or a gunshot wound. Are you ready for this? Uncooked Pillsbury dough stuck to the back of the woman's neck. Then, looking in the back seat, she saw a bag of groceries, and at the top was a container for the dough, which had exploded and propelled a small chunk forward, hitting the back of the woman's neck. When she told the woman she'd been hit by dough, the woman didn't believe her. So Denise peeled the dough off the back of the woman's neck and showed it to her, whereupon the woman straightened up, smiled weakly, said thank you, and drove off. Now, upon hearing this story, my first reaction is, I hope Denise doesn't work as a first responder. But it's the 45-minute timeline that makes this story so powerful. A woman sat paralyzed for 45 minutes because she believed she'd been fatally wounded. We all know from experience that people can become emotionally and spiritually paralyzed by things both real and imagined. Sometimes people become so hurt by life that they're afraid to move. Afraid to act, afraid to live. They believe all they can do is give up, throw in the towel, and quit. And all of us at some time or another need someone to come along and peel the dough off the back of our neck and say, hey, look, it's not as bad as you think. And this is precisely what's going on for the prophet Joel. The people of Israel had gone through a horrible plague of locusts. And it had been so traumatic, so painful, and it cut so deeply. They were overwhelmed. It was a dark and terrible time, and it really weighed on their hearts and minds. And that's the same thing that kind of happens for us. Remember back to the feelings around the globe after 9/11, or the tsunami in 2004, or Hurricane Katrina. That's the level of catastrophe that Joel is speaking to. People are overwhelmed. And remembering the good life of the past, people can feel like God has abandoned them. Now, there's a Jewish philosopher named Immanuel Levinas, and he argues it's actually the opposite way around, that human beings become so self-absorbed, the only way in which God can get our attention is to make us suffer. Fortunately, God is with us in our overwhelm, and God knows us, our fears, the things that paralyze us. God knows what we need to cope, to move beyond, and ultimately be restored to new life. After the hardship, God states through Joel, "The abundance is going to return, and then you'll know I'm with you. I will pour out my spirit on everyone. The young will share their inspiration and predictions, and the elderly their dreams. Then everyone will know salvation." In this story, the disaster was not the end. The outcome is a restored reliance on and a relationship with God. But I have to agree with Levinas, as I know when things are going well in my life, it's easy for me to forget about God in the equation, or at least put God in the second place, and I start thinking I'm in control. I'm the master of my own destiny. And we can become blinded to our need for God. When we turn to the gospel, we find a Pharisee has become blinded to his dependence on the grace of God. In Jesus' parable, two men come in to worship, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Pharisees, for faithful Jews in Jesus' day, were actually the heroes of the faith. They were the energetic defenders resisting the attempts of the Greek and Roman empires to water down the Jewish faith. And many believed that Jesus had far more in common with the Pharisees than they did with any other of the parties in first century Judaism. Now, most clergy agree, this Pharisee would have made a really fine church member. Think about it. He tried desperately hard to do the right things. When the law said, fast once a year, he fasted twice a week. He gave generously, he prayed as he'd been taught to, and he probably spent the right amount of time and energy looking out for widows and orphans. This was a person who conscientiously sought to maintain a purity of mind and action. The tax collector, however, in Jesus' world, would have been seen as a low-life scum, a despicable man, a traitor to his own country. Tax collectors were known for ripping off their own families and neighbors to support the ruling foreigners, the Romans. So in this parable, both men come to pray, but the tax collector prays by bowing his head in shame, acknowledges his failures, and he's full of remorse, asking God for mercy. This is somewhat of a good reminder that a mistake that makes us humble is better than achievements that make us arrogant. The Pharisee comes before God to present his proof. He wants to prove to God that he's been virtuous and even thanks God that he's better than other people, especially the tax collector. His self-assurance was built on a solid foundation of hard work, diligent study, and admirable self-control. But surprisingly, Jesus ends the parable by saying, "It's the tax collector who left the temple in right relations with God." Now, there's a big challenge in this parable because the outcome remains unknown. As far as we know, the righteous person continues to be righteous, and the person who is a bit of a scum continues to be scum. They went home with the Pharisee being a Pharisee, the tax collector being a tax collector. Luke's interpretation is that Jesus is teaching about humility. If we exalt ourselves, God will humble us, but if we're humble, God will exalt us. The Pharisee who does everything well is very pleased with his own religious success, so he doesn't need God or God's grace, and he leaves empty-handed. In his mind, he's earned his place at the top. He has no reason to open himself to God's grace or allow the Holy Spirit to bring him into closer relationship with God. On the other hand, the tax collector knows he's totally at the mercy of God. His only hope is the grace of God. And so he approaches God totally open to accepting whatever God might offer him. He goes home justified and in right relations with God. For the Pharisee, the purpose of God's law was making the grade. It was competing to see whether or not others were up to making the grade. The Pharisee looked to the law to provide an assurance of his own goodness and a measure of his status and relationship to those around him. Now, if we understand the judgment of God as being essentially competitive, we've totally misunderstood who God is and what God is like. By the Pharisee's words, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, especially him." By looking at those words, he's quite sure that God is just like him, dividing us up and looking approvingly on a few winners while despising the losers and the rejects. He turned God's law into a tool of exclusion and oppression, condemning some as victims while vindicating and rewarding a precious few. But God's not about comparison. A flower doesn't think of competing with the flower next to it. It just blooms. Jesus taught that God's love doesn't need to be earned. It's unconditional. The point of the law was not to provide us a means to divide ourselves up as better or worse, but to show us that all of us are in the same boat. We all fall short of perfection, and all utterly are dependent on the grace and mercy of God. Now, most people on the planet at some time in their lives struggle with low self-esteem or negative self-image, and there are two ways to affirm our own self-worth. We can either focus on something in ourselves that's good, or we can put somebody else down. But when we focus attention on our differences in order to elevate ourselves and put some other person or group down, everyone is hurt. One side has defined the other as somehow different and inferior, and therefore not as worthy of respect or regard. Anytime we treat a group of people as inferior to our group, we fragment and destroy humanity, and we ultimately fragment and destroy our souls. In 1991, the United Church sent me to this lovely Caribbean paradise. It's the island of St. Vincent in the southern West Indies, and I was sent there to be a summer missionary. So, now, while I look back on it fondly now, at the time I was miserable. St. Vincent became my working definition of hell. I was extremely lonely, and there were lots of things about the culture that I was really critical of. What made it worse was that I would walk through town and I would hear someone yell, "Hey, Whitey!" And I'd look around going, yeah, that's me. They were singling me out, and it wasn't comfortable. But the worst part was walking home from church, which I did at lunch and at the end of the day. See, the church, is this going to work? Well, there we go. The church is down here at sea level, okay? But my house was a mile up the mountain. So every day I walked twice that steep incline up the mountain. Now, as I walked, local people along the roadside would look me over and I'd hear, "Use a fat white woman." Nothing like having one's failure and brokenness repeatedly pointed out. In my skeptical best, I thought, maybe my mother has paid all these people just to get me to lose weight. And I have to admit that one of the responses I considered was, "Yes, and you're ignorant." However, I recognized that I was representing the United Church of Canada, and at some level, they knew I was Canadian, so I was representing Canada. So So I stewed, and I groaned, and I got miserable and more miserable for weeks. And I recognized eventually, I was kind of going, like, I can't live like this. And so all of a sudden I recognized there was this half-second window in between the look and the comment. So all of a sudden, before they had a chance to make their dig about my weight, I quickly said good morning, or good day, or good afternoon, good evening. And the people I met would then get kind of a shocked look on their face and say, oh, well, good day, good evening. And they'd greet me in response. And the fat commentary ended. Now, with time, the divisions even lessened further, and I recognized that I was humbled, and I was starting to enjoy greeting my neighbors. As I reflect on this story, I can relate to both the Pharisee and the tax collector, because the Pharisee was using his religious framework to divide the world up into simple categories of good and bad, and located the bad entirely in others. Unfortunately, I have to admit, I've been there and done that. The problem is that when we only identify sin or evil in other people, we become part of the problem, not part of the solution. And we drive a wedge between ourselves and them. But I think Nelson Mandela also had it right, because he was saying, as I walked out of the door toward the gate that would lead to my freedom, I knew if I didn't leave my bitterness and hatred behind, I'd still be in prison. And isn't that so true? When we drive a wedge and hang on to grievances, we imprison ourselves. One of the most admirable things about the tax collector in this story is that he doesn't buy into a tit-for-tat game with the Pharisee. We can be sure that he heard the put-down in the all-too-public prayer of the Pharisee, but he doesn't retaliate. Rather than angrily point out the speck in the Pharisee's eye, he humbly attends to the log in his own. He absorbs the insult and doesn't return it. And so he diminishes and dilutes the pool of hatred and divisiveness. As we come together as a new community, there may be times when disagreements arise. And it's going to be tempting to separate us into us and them. It's easy to do. We humans do it kind of as a first response. We like to be comfortable in our own clan or our own tribe. But I suggest that we have to resist this urge. As we continue to come together, we can't be satisfied with staying as separate clans, as Tansley or St. Stephen or Nelson. We've got to work deliberately to become new church. Part of it is recognizing that Mother Teresa was very wise. If you judge people, you have no time to love them. If you're judging them, you're not loving them. And we're called to love each other. So the only way we can come together and not divide up is when each of us recognizes our own brokenness and accepts God's invitation to a journey of transformation, healing, growth, and reconciliation. While God cares intensely about what's good for us and how we treat each other, God is not the least bit interested at who is the best. We all of us come into this family of faith as equals, equally gifted, equally wounded, equally blessed, and equally in need of the grace of God. Part of our call is to always leave people better than we found them, to hug the hurts, to kiss the broken, befriend the lost, and love the lonely. If we do this, we will be living in a time of promised hope, like that time of Joel, where abundance will return, and then we'll know God is with us. God will pour out God's Spirit on everyone. The young will share their inspiration and predictions, the elderly their dreams. Then everyone will know salvation. Oh, and to finish my St. Vincent story, on my last day of work, a family I was close to chose to walk home with me. And as I greeted, and I was greeted by everyone along the road with good morning, they turned to me in surprise and asked, "Have you made friends with all these people?" My response was yes and a smile. Amen.